Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to, since Dave's teaching next week, so I didn't want to start anything new this week. So we're going to just wrap up our series on the five solas and Calvinism, because, you know, as we went through that, one thing that became very apparent is you can't really talk about the five solas and the Reformation without talking about Calvinism, because they're just so intricately combined, it's the reformers that became the Calvinists. You know, what we would call Calvinists today, they were the reformers. And so Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, just a good place to start when you're talking about salvation. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So, as I said, this verse, it's a verse we've kind of used as a starting point the whole way through. It's a verse that's much debated between Calvinists and Arminians and dispensationalists alike. I knew a preacher used to say, I am neither a Calvinist nor an Arminian. I am a dispensationalist. And that dispensationalism does solve a lot of the problems created by the Reformed, because they're generally not dispensational. Although there are grace believers, which to me is the biggest oxymoron out there, there are grace believers that are Calvinistic and think that God chose only certain people to be saved. How you can be a grace believer and teach grace and think that kind of doesn't compute in my mind, but there are people that do that. So what I want to do is kind of go through what we talked about, the five solas, and see that the real problem, that first sola, Scripture alone, the problem with the Reformation and the problem with modern-day Calvinism is that they really don't believe that. They really don't believe that it's Scripture alone. And we're going to go through all these and just kind of review what they are, but we will talk about them, you know, as we go on, that's the problem with the Reformers, and that's the problem with Calvinism. Now, when they say sola scriptura, Scripture alone, when we studied that, we saw that that was a reaction to the Roman Catholic Church. It was a reaction to the idea that, you know, Roman Catholicism has tradition, which they put as equal to Scripture. They have the magisterium, that's the church hierarchy, which they put as equal to Scripture. And so they have other things in addition to, and they have oral tradition that's passed down through that magisterium, and all that is equal with Scripture. So in that sense, the Reformers are saying, it's Scripture alone. It's not this earthly organization with the magisterium and the traditions and all of that. It's Scripture alone. And in that much, they were right. But in the application of Scripture alone, and we'll see this when we get to Calvinism. We're going to look at the five points of Calvinism here in a minute. They don't really apply that. They don't really make a good application of that and what that means when we say Scripture alone. And I think we, in our understanding of it, really do believe Scripture alone. Not just when it comes to talking about tradition and the magisterium and does the church have authority and all that, but we believe in Scripture alone when it comes to how does God work in our lives today? How does He save someone today? How does He empower someone today? How does He motivate someone today? How does He instruct someone today? All of that, for us, goes back to sola scriptura. Doesn't necessarily go back to sola scriptura for the Reformers and those that are the descendants, you would say that, I guess, of the Reformers today, because they don't actually believe that. So, just look to a couple of these. Sola Scriptura, of course, Scripture alone. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 is kind of a key passage for that. For us, anyhow, it certainly is. All Scripture, and we talked about this some on Sunday morning, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. 2 Timothy 3:16 is as if I didn't say that. That the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. And that word truly, of course, we spent all Sunday morning talking about why that word truly is important. How many times does the word "truly" occur in your King James Bible? Anybody remember? David, come on now. 12 times in 11 verses. It's 11 verses. It is 11 verses, but the one verse has it twice. And then the word "thoroughly," how many times does it appear? It's twice. That's right. It's twice. Yeah. So "truly" and "thoroughly," and we talked about that Sunday morning about what "truly" means and why it's important. But this passage, you know, and the key to this passage for us, Scripture is given by inspiration of God, that the man of God may be perfect. So from that, we would say, what else is needed to perfect you? That's right. I was going to change the question to, is there anything else needed to perfect you? No, it's a shorter answer. No, but nothing is the right answer. What else is needed? There's nothing needed to perfect you. And of course, we're going to look at Calvinism and see that that's not really the way they view sola scriptura. That's not the way they apply Scripture alone. So faith alone, sola fide. Let's go back to the book of Romans chapter 4. And you know, we looked at Romans chapter 4, I think last week, as we wrapped up the study about to the glory of God alone and who gets the honor and the glory for everything. Romans chapter 4, where Paul talks about faith. And I think Romans chapter 4 is a real good definition or working definition of faith. For one thing, it's the passage where he tells us in verse 5, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." So his faith is counted for righteousness to him that worketh not. So that verse defines faith is not a work. So to him that worketh not, but believeth. You can believe without working. You know, the Calvinist makes, when they say sola fide, they make faith a work. Therefore, that's why God has to give you the faith. God has to create within you the faith. And the way they would explain it, as we saw, as we studied through, is you have a natural inborn resistance to the Word of God and to faith and to believing what He says. And what God does is the Holy Spirit enters into you and breaks down that resistance. And once He breaks down that resistance, then you are able to believe. So they would not technically say that God is giving you faith. They would say it's your faith, but they would say that God has to do something to you before you can have that faith. He has to break down that resistance. He has to make your dead spirit alive, because a dead spirit can't believe. So he has to make your dead spirit alive, break down the resistance, and then you can have faith. It's your faith, but God has to do all these things first. And all these things that God does are apart from his word. It's not that his word works in you to do these things. It's that the Spirit has to come in you and do these things. And we wrote on the board last week and left it up there too long, I guess. What was the phrase that they said is the heart of the Reformation? Something comes first. Precedes faith. Yeah, there you go. Regeneration precedes faith. You have to be made alive. That barrier has to be broken down, and then you can believe. And that's the whole. And if you want to know more about this book, in fact, a while back, Keith could probably find it, we did a whole series on Calvinism, all 5 points of it and all that, and we used this book as our kind of textbook for it, The Other Side of Calvinism. It's a really, really good book that if you don't want to have to read all the books by all the Calvinists to see what they believe, this guy has collected quotes from all the Reformed writers through the years and put them in this one book, and you can kind of go through pretty quickly and say, okay, here's from their own writings what they believe and what they teach. So that's, I've only got one copy, but if you want to borrow it, you can. I suppose it's still available, but mine's all falling apart. So if I get it back, it might not have the front cover still on it. So that's faith alone. And I didn't read the rest of the verses here. So Abraham, and if you go on down to the on down in the passage, as he talks more about Abraham, he says this in verse 19, or verse 8, let's start at verse 18. "Who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which is spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, He considered not his own body now dead when he was 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully persuaded that what he has promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. And imputation is an important word because imputation is a one-time thing. Righteousness is imputed. You know, a lot of time, some people use the word infused. The Roman Catholic word is infused. He infuses righteousness into you, but it's a kind of a temporary thing, and it can come and go. The imputation of righteousness is a one-time legal proclamation that you have had the righteousness of God imputed to you. And the basis upon that, he was fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to, it's simply, he believed what God said. It's not magic, it's not voodoo, it's not hoodly-doo, it's not anything else. God said it, Abraham believed it, and that faith was imputed to him for righteousness. No indication there that God did some work to Abraham, that he came, you know, his spirit came in and broke down the wall or regenerated his spirit. It simply says, Abraham was fully persuaded that what he has promised, he was able also to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. And then Paul makes the point, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses, raised again for our justification. So it's not just Abraham that can have imputed righteousness, but it's we who have imputed righteousness by faith alone, not faith that is given to us or somehow God has to work in us to gin up that faith. It's simply what Abraham did. If you go back, we won't go back to the passage tonight, but in Genesis 15:6, God brought Abraham forth, said, look now to the stars, so shall thy seed be. And the next verse says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. It's as simple as that. Anything else makes it much, much, much more complicated than it really has to be. You believe, you get justification. Simple as that. Grace alone. So it is by grace through faith. If you look back in chapter 3 of Romans, verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all sin and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The justification is freely, without a cause. There is no cause why he should have wanted to justify us. But our justification is freely by his grace, based upon what? Based upon the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Based upon what? In verse 22, the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. It's not anything different than that. It's not that God does some special act for you. You know, we studied how that both Roman Catholicism and even the Reformation kind of use grace as something that God gives to you. He gives to you the grace so that you can have faith, so that you can believe the Scripture. That's not, grace is simply God's attitude that it might be by grace, the faith of Jesus Christ being justified freely by his grace. So God has done something in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, by faith, fulfilled the Father's plan, and we are justified freely, without a cause, by that grace, through that redemption. He accomplished all the work needed for us to believe. Because he did all the work, all that's left is for us to believe, and belief is not a work. That's what he goes on to explain in chapter 4. Belief is not, lest you think that this faith is somehow a work. Well, and the way you know that is because if faith was a work, if faith was something that gained you something before God, then you could have faith in anything, and it would get you salvation. You hear people say, oh, he was a man of great faith. Every time I hear that, what's the question you should ask? Faith in what? In who? In that chair, in a hymn book, in Buddha, in Allah, in his goodness, his own righteousness, in the church. What did he have faith in to save him? Well, that's how you know faith is not the issue, even as far as where's the power of our salvation? The power of our salvation is in what the faith is placed in. It's in the object of our faith. And faith alone, by grace alone provides the object that we can put our faith alone in. So grace, by grace alone, God provides the means of salvation so that we can believe by faith alone. Through Christ alone, that same verse that we just looked at, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, verse 22, down into verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to propitiation through faith in his blood for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. And we studied that verse as we came through. That's God the Father's faith in the blood of Christ as a propitiation, as a satisfaction for sin. You're not the one that needed to be satisfied for sin. God is. God's the one that was offended. God's the one who hates sin. God's the one who can't stand the sight of sin, can't stand to be associated with sin. And so he needed to be satisfied. There has to be something that allows me to accept those sinners. And that something is the blood of Christ. It's Christ alone. All the blood of bulls and goats, all the good works of man, all the righteousness of man, Scripture abounds with that doesn't do it. It's only Christ that provides salvation. And then to the glory of God alone, if you turn to Philippians chapter 2, and it's a good passage where he talks about, you know, in verse 5, 6, 7, 8, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, to the glory of God. So yourself, this plan of redemption that you read about in Philippians 2, at the end of it, in verse 11, to the glory of God the Father. That's who gets the glory. Now, see, a Calvinist will say, well, if it's your faith, then you get some of the glory. You share the glory. That's simply not what Scripture says. Scripture says the glory goes to, because if it goes back to that idea, if it was your faith that produced the salvation, your faith could be in anything. The one that gets the glory is the one that the object that your faith is placed in. That's where the glory is. Not in the fact that you have faith, not in the fact that you believe, but in the fact that God provided something for you to believe. Because believing is the only thing you can do without doing anything, which sounds like an oxymoron, but it's the one attribute you can have that doesn't require you to do anything, but because it's trusting what someone else did. It's trusting what Christ did and saying, I can do nothing. I trust what he did. And that's what the Father does. The Father looks at the Son, says, I'm satisfied. We look at the Son and say, we're satisfied. We're in agreement. It's good. So those are the five solas. The Calvinist, the Reformed movement has taken those and made this out of them, made tulips out of them. And we looked at this slide in one of our presentations, but didn't go into it in great detail. We won't go in great detail tonight, but tulip of Calvinism, total depravity. Number one, they think that mankind is totally depraved, so depraved that he cannot believe. So therefore, God must do something to enable him to believe. Unconditional election, if God has to do something to you to make you believe, then there has to be a way for him to decide, who am I going to do that to? And that's what election is. I pick Keith, I pick Tammy, I pick Bob, I pick Mary Jane, I pick Deb. You know, I picked these people, and these people I elect, I choose, and those people who who I picked, that's who Christ died for. Limited atonement is he didn't die for, he didn't die for Donna. If Donna's not one of the elect, he didn't die for her. He only died for Mary Jane because she's one of the elect. He didn't, the people that don't get saved, that are not elect, they are not saved because their sins are not paid for, because Christ didn't die for their sins. He only died for the sins of the elect. That's a really, really bad doctrine, really bad doctrine. Irresistible grace is that once God has picked the people that are going to believe, and Christ died for those people that are going to believe for their sins, then he has to make sure that you believe. So he sends this irresistible grace. That grace is that thing that breaks down that resistance that you have, makes your spirit alive, and then enables you to believe. So that the irresistible grace is the way that he guarantees that the people that for whom Christ died, they will in fact believe and be saved. And then those people that for whom Christ died and that are elect and that believe and get irresistible grace and believe, they will persevere to the end. So if you've ever heard someone, you know, someone is apparently a Christian, leads a godly life to all appearances, and then they go out and commit some terrible sin, or get involved in some terrible whatever. And inevitably somebody will say, well, they must never have really been saved. That's a Calvinistic position. I knew a guy years ago, and he was married, had a wife, kids, the whole deal, and then she left, and it was a whole big thing, bad situation. And he said to me, all I know is, again, he was a real strong Calvinist because we had talked about Calvinism lots of times. He said, all I know is she was never really saved because she did thus or so. So she couldn't have been saved. And we actually looked at some videos of, you know, John MacArthur saying, hey, your action is all you have to know if you're saved or not. So if your actions don't match, then you're not saved. That doctrine, that teaching comes from this doctrine of perseverance of the saints, that the saints will persevere to the end, that you will keep that salvation. You will behave. Yeah, that's the good word, Matt. You will behave. You will be a good Christian all the way to the end. And if you don't be a good Christian all the way to the end, then it demonstrates you never were really saved. So that gets back to, you know, it's your works. We're fruit inspectors. We're judging your works. You know, if you did this, you're okay. If you didn't do this, you're all right. You're not all right. So that's perseverance of the saints. And that's kind of the pattern that you do. And the trouble is the many churches that teach this, the Presbyterians, the Lutherans, there's some Baptists that are this, almost everybody, many denominations are Reformed. If you see someone, there's a church in Hollidgeburg that I go past all the time, St. John's Reformed Church. But if you went into that congregation on Sunday morning and said to those people, do you believe any of this stuff here? They'd say, you're out of your mind. What are you talking about? But yet, that's the whole foundation of, that's what their church is called, the Reformed Church, and this is Reformed doctrine. This is Reformed doctrine. So it's, you know, and today people want to get away from, well, we don't use labels and we don't use denominations anymore. We don't use it. But a denomination tells you a lot about, you know, if like one of the kids will say, hey, we're thinking about going to this church. You know, Ryan just moved to a new town, and there is nothing in Rhode Island. I can tell you that. And so what do you think about it? So, you know, I look it up. But, well, first, you know, a lot of the names, they don't tell you much anymore. And some of them don't even have a doctrinal statement online anymore. You don't know what they believe. They're just, oh, we're very accepting and we think the love of Jesus should be made known to our community. And, oh, okay, that's all nice. But a lot of them, if you read their doctrine, this is in there somewhere. This is in there because if they come out of the Reformation and the Reformed theology, this is what it is. So what's the problem with this? So let's go on to, so sola scriptura. Remember, that was the number one thing that the reformers, we have to stay with the scriptures, away from all this Catholicism, away from all this other revelation. We have to stay with the scriptures. But here's what they don't believe about the scriptures. They don't believe that the scriptures are sufficient to define their own theology. Quick, Keith, I've got your problem, nasal problems tonight. They don't believe the scriptures are sufficient to define their own theology. What does that mean? So, total depravity. What do we know, and we've said this, what do we know about the word depravity? It's not in the Bible. It's not in your Bible. So if you have to, anytime you have to make up a term to define your theology, you're on dangerous ground. Because once you, and this book, The Other Side of Calvinism, one of the things it does, it takes all those total depravity, unconditional election, and it talks about each one of those. You know there's like 8 different definitions of total depravity in here. Different Reformation writers. Well, I think total depravity means this. Well, I think it means this. Well, I think it means this. Well, and none of them go to a verse to say this is what it means, and why can't they do that? Because there isn't a verse there. It's all just theological mumbo jumbo. So when they say sola scriptura, but they don't believe that the scriptures are even sufficient to define what their own theology is. The scriptures can't define their own teachings. They have to make up a word to tell us what the scriptures actually teach. The scriptures teach total depravity. The scriptures don't say they teach that, but they say the scriptures teach that. Unconditional election. Is that a scriptural term? Election is unconditional scripture term with election. It's not. Election is a scriptural term, and if you go to Ephesians, you know, we're going to look spend a lot of time on all of any of these individually, but and the word here is chosen, but Ephesians 1:4, according as he hath chosen, that's election, us in him before the foundation. So God did choose, but who did he choose? He chose Christ. Okay, that's fine. And even that, think about this. Was God's election of Christ unconditional? Was Christ required to do what the Father asked? He was not. We talked about that many times. The first person that had to believe the Father's plan of redemption was Jesus Christ. And he said, the Father said, here's what we can do. Here's how we can, a universe that didn't even exist yet. Here's how we can atone for the sins of mankind. Son, I need you to become a man, and I need you to go to the cross. And the Father, or the Son, believed the Father's plan. By faith, he went to the cross. By faith. See, it was not even the election of Christ is not unconditional. By faith he did that. By faith he went to the cross in obedience to the Father's will. But he could have, otherwise, what does it mean when Jesus Christ says, do you not know that I could presently pray to my Father and he would send me more than 12 legions of angels to set me free? And then what's he say? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled? See, he's doing it because he believes the scriptures. He believes the Father's plan. But he had an option. Don't you know Peter's whacking away at some poor guy with a sword, and Jesus Christ says, Peter, don't you understand? If I wanted out of this thing, I could pray to my Father, and I could say, changed my mind. Send Michael down with some troops, and this place would be toast. In a blink of an eye, this place is toast. But he didn't. And we sing the song. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and me. He made the choice. There is no such thing, even in the election of Jesus Christ, as unconditional election. That God made the decision, He made the choice, and you must do what the choice that God ordained before the foundation of the world. And all these decisions were ordained before the foundation of the world. Every move you make, every breath you take, every decision you make was ordained before the foundation of the world, and you're just a puppet on a string carrying it all out. Limited atonement. Atonement is certainly in the Bible. Is the word limited in the Bible? I didn't know if it was or not. It is, one time. Psalm chapter 78. Psalm chapter 78. It got nothing to do with atonement, but Psalm chapter, and I think it's kind of interesting, Psalm chapter 78, limited atonement means, you know, God limited who the blood of Christ applied to. But the only time the word limited is used in your King James Bible is the 78th Psalm, and it says this, verse 38, Psalm 78, 38. Psalm 78, verse 38. But He, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. This is, you know, speaking of what God does for His people. He destroyed them not. Yea, many a time turned He His anger away and did not stir up all His wrath. For He remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passeth away and cometh not again. How oft did they provoke him in the wilderness and grieve Him in the desert? Yea, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. They remembered not His hand nor the day when He delivered them from the enemy. So who's limiting who there? Israel's limiting God. It's got nothing to do with God limiting what He's doing. It's because God can't do with Israel what He'd like to do with Israel because they won't listen. They won't behave. They don't have faith in what He's saying. So I just thought it was interesting. The only time the word limited is used in the King James Bible, it's not about God limiting what He's going to do. It's about God's people limiting what God can do because they won't believe. Limited atonement, irresistible grace. Is the word irresistible in the Bible? The word grace obviously is, but is the word irresistible? No, I'll give you a hint. It's not. Irresistible is not in the Bible. No such thing as irresistible grace. It's not talked about. But again, well, if we're saying that God picked the people that are going to believe, then we have to have a way for Him to make sure they believe. So we have to make that grace irresistible. So we have to make up a word for our theology to explain our theology, because we can't explain our theology with the verses because it's not in the verses. We just made it up. And then finally, perseverance of the saints. Persevere is there. Go to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Endure is there, which is not the word perseverance. It's a little bit different. But Ephesians 6, Paul uses here. Ephesians 6 and verse 18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I'm ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So what does He want you to persevere in? Prayer and supplication. Be praying for the saints. Be praying for Him all the time. Persevere in that. He didn't say anything about there about, well, you have to persevere. You have to do these good works all the way up till the end, or you're not going to, you know, it's going to prove that you never were saved. That's not, so they don't believe the scriptures are sufficient to define their own. And to me, that's a really big, you know, Dave's been doing a really great job on the first service Sunday mornings about, you know, the precision of the King James Bible and the accuracy of it and how diligent the translators were in, you know, is it throughly or is it thoroughly? Is it alway or is it always? Is it this or is it that? And, you know, if they put all that effort into giving us a Bible in English, the least we could do is use the words they gave us. you know, instead of making up stuff to explain what it is, that what crazy thing we believe. So, you know, and that's why we're even words that maybe are, you know, like Trinity. You know, we're trying to not use that. We use Godhead, because Godhead's the word that's in the Bible. Trouble with Trinity, when you start trying to explain the Trinity, well, the Trinity is this. Well, what verse do you go to explain the Trinity? Where you go to the Godhead verse. Well, then let's just call it what the Bible calls it, the Godhead, instead of calling it something else. So that's one, because as we went through this, it kind of, you know, coalesced in my somewhat of a mind that, you know, that these five solas, the Reformers really don't believe, because starting with that first one, they really don't believe it. Yeah, they did a wonderful thing in that they came from this organized religion, Roman Catholicism, and took a stand about some things, but they, as so often happens, they didn't go quite far enough. They stopped too short. Second thing, they don't believe that the Scriptures reveal all of God's will. They believe, and I'll just read you a real little short thing here. When we talked about Calvinism, we went through, there's a whole big article. This, you know, some of these guys have 8, 10, 20 wills of God. This is Thoughts on the Will of God. First, a disclaimer. This post is only a snippet of the truths about the profound topics of God's will, but hopefully we'll give you some general guidance. First, we must distinguish between the hidden or secret will of God and the revealed will of God. The hidden will of God can only be known in retrospect, if even then, because quote, the secret things belong to the Lord. So, you know, here's a quote from John Piper. We watched a video of him on it, I think. God sovereignly decrees the will of decree and designs circumstances so that we end up where he wants us to be, even if we don't have any conscious part in getting there. So I'm right where God wants me to be, even if I have no idea why I'm here. I'm where God wants me to be. That's just the dumbest thing I've ever, when you talk about goofy theology, man, that is goofy theology. I ended up where God wanted me to be, even though I had no idea where God wanted me to be. But here I am, so this must be where God wanted me to be. That's the reasoning. Well, this must be where God wanted me to be, because this is where I am. Oh, okay, that's fine. So if you're in a whorehouse somewhere, well, this must be where God wanted me to be, because it's where I am. You carry that thing out to its logical conclusion, and it's just ridiculous. It's just ridiculous. It can't work. But, that is an attack directly on sola scriptura, because the Scriptures do not, God has this hidden will. And notice he says, we can't know the secret, we can't know the hidden will of God except in retrospect, that is, after it happens. This is so dumb. After something happens, I can say, well, that was God's will. That was God's will, because it happened. Well, how do you know? Well, it happened. So if it happened, it had to be God's will. If even then. So that means sometimes you look at it and say, well, it happened, but maybe it wasn't God's will, but it happened, so I guess it was. It's just, it is. And these, you know, we watched some, R.C. Sproul, John MacArthur, John Piper. These guys are the most erudite. And the one, Alistair Begg, you know, he's got this Scottish brogue, and he sounds so good. You could just listen to him for hours on end, and he believes all this garbage. He doesn't believe that book that he's preaching from reveals all the will of God. He thinks some of the will of God is intentionally hidden from you, and this silliness of, he designs circumstances so that we end up where he wants us to be, even if we don't have any conscious part in getting there. If that's not what a robot is, I don't know what is. You know, I program my robot to go over here and stand. He doesn't know why he did it or how he got there, but he got there. So Calvinists, they don't believe sola scriptura is the revealing of all of God's will. They specifically don't believe that. And it is. Scripture tells us, go to Colossians 4. Colossians 4, just to get a couple. Oh yeah, we got to quit here. So just get two verses about the Colossians 4 and verse 12. Colossians 4 and verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers. I'm sorry, that's Colossians 1. I did say 4, didn't I? I should listen to my own self. Colossians 4, 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in, what are the next four words? Three words. All the will of God. All the will of God. Well, there's revealed will, there's hidden will, there's this will, there's indirect will, there's this, there's you read about the will of God, man, you can go on forever. You stand complete in all the will of God. And what is the will of God? John chapter 7. This to me is a really good verse. John chapter 7, verse 14. John chapter 7, verse 14. Now, about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. So if you want to do God's will, what do you need to know? The doctrine, the scriptures. Nowhere does Jesus Christ say, well, wherever you end up is where God wanted you to be, even if you don't end up there, because that's where God's will got you. He doesn't say that. He says, if you want to do God's will, you will know the doctrine. And you will decide, is my doctrine of me or is it of him? And to do God's will, you do the doctrine. So that idea that the scripture, and that's behind all Reformed theology, is that you don't know it all. Like, why should you go out and preach the gospel to everybody if only certain ones are elect to be saved? But why would you do that? Because God's will, if you go out and preach a gospel and you don't know if that guy you're talking to on the street corner or if those people you're preaching to in that audience, you don't know if they're elect or not. So on the chance that they might be, you got to share the gospel with them. It might be a total waste of time, but you don't know that. Because you don't know God's will, because it's hidden, and you're just a robot running around, like that little thing that runs around in Martin's store. That's what you are. That's what you are. The scriptures are, they don't believe that the scriptures are sufficient to generate faith in man. They don't believe that. They just don't believe. God has got to do something to you outside of his word in order for you to be saved. His word will not save you. His word will not keep you. His word will not accomplish those things. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by what? The word of God. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. They are spirit. The word of God is quick. It's alive. It's powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. All the things the Bible, Psalm 138, 2, he elevates his word above his own name. Everything that the Bible says about itself and that God says about the Bible in the Bible is it is sufficient. It will save you. It will keep you. It will generate faith in you. It will pierce to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. It will do all those things. Faith, it will generate faith. By definition, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. It will generate faith in you. They don't believe that. That's the bottom line. The scriptures can't define their own theology, so we have to make up words. The scriptures do not reveal all of God's will, so we have to try to identify this hidden will. And the scriptures are not sufficient to generate faith. God has to do something outside his word to generate faith. So that first basic tenet of the Reformation, sola scriptura, they don't believe it. They don't believe it. They believe it in the sense that, well, there's not a magisterium, but who's their magisterium today? Who's the magisterium of the Reformation today? The R.C. Sproul, John MacArthur, John Piper, that's the magisterium. They're the ones that say, you know, hey, these fancy theological terms, supralapsarianism and infralapsarianism, and man, R.C. Sproul was using words that cost you a quarter apiece just to write them down. So they're the magisterium. They've just replaced one. And it's not as quite as legalistic and restrictive maybe as Roman Catholicism, but it's still definitely there. And the doctrine is just about as bad. The doctrine about the Word of God that they believe just does great violence to God's Word and to the authority of God's Word. So it is, those solas are important, but they're important to be understood the right way, and or else you end up being a Calvinist. So does anybody have a question, comment about? Well, and it's bad in the sense that, you know, because they've got that perseverance of the saints in there. Well, if you're doing this or that, then I would have to question your salvation. So there is certainly a legalistic element to it, for sure. Yeah. Yes.
So yeah. That Calvinist that you talked to, his wife.
Yeah. Yeah.
So did he believe she could never be saved?
Or no, he believed that she never had been.
Yeah.
She could repent. Yes.
She could get saved eventually. So
if she's one of the elect, if she's one of the elect, that's where they kind of get into a little bit of a circular reasoning. If she's one of the elect, then she will believe and she will persevere. But you don't know when that so you could do all these rotten things, and then God could call you and save you, and then you'll persevere at the end. I would think he would say, if she died, like if she went and did all these terrible things and then died, well, see there, that's evidence. She never repented. God never broke down that wall. She never, you know, whatever. So, yeah, yeah. So, it's a timing thing. Yeah, it's all a timing thing. Yeah, yeah. You all have to do the right timing. It has to be the right timing. So, yeah, yeah. Anything else? Any other questions? Go ahead. Yeah. The Calvinists, you know, everything that happens in your life, you have to find some like that. You know, I know he had to wait, but you know, and well, that's what the guy said. Sometimes, even in retrospect, we can't know what God. So it took him 13 years till he could look back and say, I see what God was doing there. Now he's doing this, you know. Ordained it all to happen. Yeah, that's the basic premise of Calvinism, of Reformed theology, is he's sovereign. Oh, that's another word. Is that in the Bible? It's not in the Bible. Okay, yep. Sovereign's not. They always, well, the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty. Well, we know God is. Every time I hear one of those guys say, "Well, we know God is sovereign," and I always want to grab him by that and say, "Show me the verse, ding dong. Where does it say God is sovereign?" It doesn't. It does not say anywhere that God is sovereign. Now, and that's another word. You can define that in 1,000 different ways. You know, but because the scripture doesn't say it, We don't know how the scripture would define it because the scripture doesn't say it. So, all right. Anything else? Dave will be teaching next Wednesday night more on angels, right? The angel of the Lord. The angel. Oh, that's a good one. That's a good one. That's a unique angel. Yes, yes. So next Wednesday, the angel of the Lord from Dave. So that'll be good. All right, let's have a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ, for the opportunity of looking at your word tonight and studying together. We thank you that we have a word that does contain all of your will. And we pray that as we study it, we would know that will and do that will. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right.